I suppose I'm a stranger here to most of you, or to at least half the audience anyway, and I would just say that it's a privilege to be with you here, and we trust that we'll be able to get to know those that we have not known from some previous occasion in some other place or here at Greenwood Hills. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse number 41. So then, those who had received Peter's word, it's referring, of course, to the message, the first gospel message that was spoken, the Pentecostal message. They who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 persons, 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now I want to tell you a little bit about where I'm coming from before we begin, so you can understand just my motivation in speaking on this verse. I would like to share with you for a moment how it was I came to be committed to working among what is known as the assemblies. I was actually brought up in an assembly when I was about 5 years old. I can remember that my father took me to meetings, and I was deeply impressed, I remember as a child, with the genuineness of the prayers of those men who led us in worship in that meeting. But then as I got older into my teen years, and my father by this time had gone to another assembly which was a little larger, I came to despise these Christians. To me, they were a motley group. This is why I could understand when my own son came to me one day and said, "Father, or Dad, I don't want to go to the assembly anymore. They're all creeps there." Well, I could understand where he was coming from. And I said, "Well, all right, son." Now, I wouldn't have done this to every one of my boys, but I felt it was wise to handle it this way. You may not think so, but I said, "It's all right, son. You have a religious father, however." I didn't want to say to him, "You have a Christian father," because then that would imply that perhaps he was not a Christian. I was pretty sure he was. But anyway, I said, "Well, that's all right, son. You can just go to whatever church you like, but I would like you to go to church as long as you live in this home once every Sunday. You can go to any church you choose. No holds barred. Anywhere you want." Well, that was a bit of a shock. He thought I would be very upset about him leaving the fold, as it were. But I knew he had to experiment, so we gave him a long rope. Well, it was some weeks. He came back later and he said, "Dad." I said, "Yes, son." "They're all creeps out there." Well, at one time when I looked upon those who met, as most of us do here in assembly fellowship, as a rather strange group. After all, why did we not do things in a more organized, orderly fashion? Why did some rather strange things happen from time to time in these groups? And I thought, well, that's just not my bag. And I rebelled, and I went away from all church fellowship for some years, and I wandered in a wilderness spiritually. My spiritual condition before God, I cannot describe. I do not know it. God knows where I was. God knows if I had in my heart at that time received the Lord Jesus as my Savior in truth or not. I do remember waking up when I was a lad of about 7 years old and saying to my brothers who were in the same room with me, the same bedroom, the three of us slept there together, I said, as I looked out at the moon, I said, isn't it wonderful? And I can remember this very distinctly, though I was only 7 years old. Isn't it wonderful? God who made that moon loved me enough to give his son for me. And they said, oh, shut up and go to sleep. Well, unfortunately, that's what I did, not only physically, but spiritually. And I went into a sort of limbo for a long period of time. And I was around 18 years of age. It was time to go into the British Army, Navy, or Air Force, and I chose the Navy. And that was quite a turning point in my life. So I remember as I came into the place where you signed up finally, before you got your uniform and you received your training, as I came through the little hut at the gate where there was the Master of Arms there with papers for you to sign, which would say that you were now a servant to the British government, and you were virtually a slave for 3 years, or the duration of the war, whichever was longest. I remember signing. And a strange sense of peace came over my heart. I didn't anticipate that. And I thought, I am no longer free to do what I want. You see, there's a terrible bondage in being free to do what you want. True freedom is found where I went to an Anglican school, an Episcopal school, and I remember we used to stand up and say in that school, whose service, that is God's service, is perfect freedom. Now, I couldn't understand that, but it stuck in my head. His service is perfect freedom. I found it so. I was not free when I thought I was free. When I thought I was free to do my own thing, I was in bondage to sin. God graciously worked in my heart through that experience, and I won't go into all the details, but I became a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, and I surrendered my life as I understood it. I'm still learning what that involved. We talk about total surrender. I'm working on that. But anyway, I surrendered my life as far as I understood to our Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him for the salvation that he provides through the work that he did at Calvary when he died for my sin and yours. And so my life began to change, still in process of changing. I'm still learning. And throughout these sessions while we're with you, remember that I'm here as a learner along with the rest of you. We're all learning, and I hope that we'll share together things that you have learned and I have learned, and God will make them a blessing to us. Well, that's not the end of my story. I still was quite opposed to what we call assembly fellowship. It was something that didn't appeal to me. And I had determined to be a preacher if I could, and if I ever, I would make those dizzy heights, and I would be a preacher in a more respectable denomination. And I worked at that for quite a while, and it seemed to go along fine for a while until I began to have an uneasy feeling that, again, I was making choices. I was calling the shots, and I wasn't supposed to be doing that. I was supposed to be surrendered to another. And I remember it all came to a crisis when I was visiting on a mission station in South Africa, and some of you may remember or know of the late Adam Ferguson, and I stayed with him on his mission station. I was greatly impressed with the godliness and the devotedness of the Lord's servant. I idolized the man. I think he knew that. At any rate, one night, I had come to a decision. And the decision was that I had no right to make a choice. And as far as I could understand the scriptures, and I hope you won't, I'm only telling you how it appealed to me. As far as I could understand the scriptures, there was no place for me. There was no place for me but in a fellowship such as most of us are associated with. And I remember saying to Mr. Ferguson, who was sitting just outside on the stoop, we were watching the fires burning on the grassland and the night was falling there. And I said, Mr. Ferguson, he said, yes. He was a Scotsman by birth, although he was an American citizen, I believe. And he said, yes. And I said, I've decided to throw in my lot with the assemblies. There was a deathly silence. And out of the darkness came two words, oh dear. I don't know whether he was sorry for the assemblies or for me. He then went on to describe in vivid detail some of the things that can happen in such an association. Problems you can run into and so on, difficulties. There was no dirty washing, you'll understand, but he was being realistic as he told me the problems that could be experienced. My idol was falling to pieces before my eyes, that such a man would speak in such a way. And eventually, not being able to take any more of this, I said, but Mr. Ferguson, I can't see anything else from the Word of God. Ah, you'll be all right then. Yes, that's it. Are you where you are because it's the Word of God? That's what you ought to be doing, the will of God. There is no other place of happiness that I know than being in God's will. May God help us to everyone be continually seeking to be in the will of God and to serve Him. So then this chapter and this verse have a peculiar appeal for me, and I trust that during these days as we look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, over and over again in different ways, that the Spirit of God will speak to my heart and to yours about the matter of church fellowship. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Now, I understand your president, and I don't want to get into American politics here. I'm a Canadian now by citizenship. But I understand that your president is a Democrat. Is that right? Okay. If I was a citizen of the United States and a Republican, could I rightly be accused of being disloyal to the United States if I criticized the incumbent administration? Now, I couldn't, could I? Because it's permissible in a democracy to criticize those who are in power. We're not talking about rebelling. We're not talking about blowing up the White House or something crazy like that. We're just simply talking about recognizing that we have the right to disagree sometimes with what is going on. Now, I'm absolutely committed, as I have shared with you, to the concept of the New Testament church, the church as it's found in Scripture. Please forgive me if you will find me at times being a little critical of where we are at this present hour. Some of the things we do, which I believe are not loyalty to the Scriptures, but a commitment to our own will, or are a commitment to traditions. What I would like to do with you, I hope you would do it together without any feeling of threat. I would like us to look into these verses, or into this verse, taking it piece by piece, and looking at what the Scripture says to some degree, and then looking at the way we practice things today. Not always doing so critically, in the sense of being against what's going on. Sometimes we will seek to reinforce what is being done among us. So there's our verse, and I hope that you'll keep that verse before you throughout this series. Now, the Lord wishes us to appreciate our relation to Himself and to other believers. He uses three striking similitudes of the church. He talks about it in Scripture, the Holy Spirit does, as His body. That's one. It's likened to a human body. It's spoken of as a building, and it's spoken of as a bride. You'll remember that in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "And upon this rock," and I take that to mean the confession that Peter made when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." When he made that confession, the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." Now, of course, when we think of the word church, we are not actually thinking of a material building, such as this one here. We're thinking of a congregation of people. The very word church is ecclesia, as you know, which could just as well be translated assembly. That's why we like to call ourselves assemblies. But I prefer to get away from that word, because sometimes we use it in a rather sectarian way. And we say, "Is he in the assemblies?" Well, you see, immediately you do that, you give it a sectarian taste. And I want to get away from that. So I'm just going to change the word a little bit and still be faithful, I believe, to Scripture, and just use the word congregation. Congregation of people. Not necessarily a religious one, not always a religious one. The word church, ecclesia, could be a group of people who come together for political reasons or whatever. They were an assembly of people or a congregation of people, a gathering of people come together. The Lord Jesus said, "I'm going to build my society, my people who will form my church, my assembly, my congregation upon this rock," upon this confession that Peter has made. Now, obviously, we know that whatsoever the Lord does, it shall be forever. Scripture says so. So when the Lord starts to build, he completes what he builds. And he makes no mistake in what he puts into his building. There is no error. There is no flaw in his work. And so right at the start, his work is guaranteed. "I will build." And there will be no flaw in his workmanship. And that will be a perfect and a completed work. "I will build my church." Incidentally, he goes on to say, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." That's the gates of the unseen world. We usually term that death. He says the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Now, sometimes that's interpreted to mean that Satan and all his hordes will not be able to overthrow the church. That may be perhaps the meaning, but I prefer to go with the meaning that is given to it, I believe, in Scripture, where the only other place where the gates of Hades are mentioned by Hezekiah, he was talking about going down to the gates of Hades, and he didn't want to go there. He did not want to die. And so I believe that when the Lord Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it," what he was saying, let me just submit this to you for your thought, what he was saying was, against every other society, every other congregation, every other grouping of people, the gates of Hades prevail. When you come to death, you break your association, or it's broken for you by death. So that the church is the only eternal association. "Upon this rock I will build my everlasting congregation," really, he's saying. So that, you see, if you are a mason,
You surrender that at death. You have to. It's stripped away from you. No matter what society, however secret, however permanent it may seem to be in this world, even if you've given some blood in order to be associated with that group, when it comes to die, you break that association. The gates of Hades prevail against it. I'm in an association. I'm linked to a people who form the Church of Jesus Christ, which he is building. I'm just one little stone in the building. And I belong to it, and I'll be in it for eternity. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, when we turn to 1 Corinthians 3:9, and you don't need to turn to these verses if you don't want to, I'm just quoting them for you as we move along. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul says, writing to a group of believers meeting in one place, a local situation, he says, you are God's building. Now, he's not speaking now about the church that Jesus Christ was speaking about. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, he's saying that you in this situation, and specifically it was at Corinth, he says, you are God's building. And he speaks of himself as having a part in building that. It was not exclusively the work of the Lord, but it was the work of the Lord through Paul and through others. And he warns us that we need to take care what we do with the local building, because we're going to have to answer for it. What kind of ministry we exercise, and that's not just speaking, what kind of service we render in the local church is going to be measured in that day at the judgment seat of Christ. And so he says you can build with wood and hay and stubble, or gold and silver and precious stones. But you see, he's saying that the local church is God's building. And you'll notice that in these three similitudes, the body, the building, and the bride, they apply to both the church universal, including all the believers, and the local fellowship. They apply in each case. So that's just a sample of that. So we each, as individual stones, are built on Christ. Peter says, coming to him as to a living stone, or as living stones built up a spiritual house. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. This time I ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And verse number 19. So then, you who before were Jews and Gentiles separated from one another, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's house or household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Now it's a building, and specifically it's a temple. That's the kind of building it is. It's a place in which God is worshipped. I love that hymn that we sometimes sing. In him it is ordained to raise a temple to Jehovah's praise, composed of all his saints who own no savior but the living stone. View the vast building, see it rise, the work how great, the plan how wise. O wondrous fabric, power unknown, that rests it on the living stone, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be very careful when we are working with a microcosm of the great church universal, as we call it. We're working with a microcosm of it. I'm talking about your local fellowship, my local fellowship. I must be very careful that I do not in any way harm that fellowship. He who mars the little local temple of God is not the great thing, but he who mars that local temple will himself be marred, the scripture says. I'm not sure what that all means, but I don't like it. I don't want to be marred. So I don't want to mar God's work. So we've noticed something, haven't we? God's building, the universal church, is absolutely perfect. Only those who are truly saved, who are true stones, are incorporated into that building. But the local church may be imperfect. Indeed it is. And that's what was getting to me when I was a young man. I saw the imperfections. I saw the flaws in the local fellowship. That's all I could see. I wasn't spiritual enough to see beyond that, you see. And to appreciate what God was doing in that fellowship where there were so many strange people. Well, now the second similitude that the Lord uses is that of a body. This term is used to describe the universal church. If you go back in Ephesians, we're looking in Ephesians, go back to chapter 1, and notice that in verse 22, it says, He, that is God, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, Christ, as head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we've been looking at it as a building. Now we notice that the universal church is described as his body. And we shall see that that has its own significance as well. But when we turn to 1 Corinthians 12:27, and you don't need to turn to it necessarily, when we turn there, he says, you are the body of Christ, or you are body of Christ, as it is literally. Now he's talking to the local church. And he says again, the Spirit of God says again, not just that the universal church is a building and the local church is a building, but we learn that the universal church may be described as the body of Christ, but in a miniature way, the local church is a little replica, or should be, of the body of Christ. And so he says to the local fellowship, you are body of Christ. Now what does body suggest to you? You think of bricks coming together, don't you? Or stones coming together when you think of a building. But when you think of a body, well, that's integrated or joined together in a far deeper fashion, isn't it? My body can't be taken apart. Well, part of it can't, well, it's not my body really, but I take my ears out at night. Disassemble myself before I go to bed. Well, that's part of age. But you see, I can't do that with my body. I can't unscrew my arm. And the body is diverse, that is, the body is not the foot, the eye is not the hand, and so on. That's told us in Scripture, but it's one body. It functions in harmony, in union, under the direction of its head. And so that figure is used of the local church. Now, let's move on quickly. We come to the third similitude, which is that of a bride. Again, that's applied to the universal church, and we're still in Ephesians chapter 5 now. And we notice in verse number 27 that he, Christ, might present himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Oh, Lord, hasten that day when that church will be gathered in your presence as one and a bride for the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is spoken of the universal church, obviously, isn't it? That's all his own. They will be there. But listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, I am jealous over you. Now he's writing to a local company, chapter 11 and verse 2, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, meaning I am jealous over you with the kind of jealousy that God himself has. I'm reflecting that jealousy. I'm telling you how God feels about you in that local fellowship. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you, and you know that a betrothal is much more than an engagement. It's virtually a marriage, though the two parties have not come together. The marriage has not been consummated, but it's a marriage, and it's permanent. And you can't break that betrothal. Well, that's what we have here. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, here's the local church. Paul says, when you come into glory, I want to be there. I want to present you to Christ in that way, as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, there are those three figures then. And they all suggest to us something a little different, don't they, about the church universal and the local fellowship. The church universal is a building, so is the local fellowship. The church universal is a body, so is the local fellowship. The church universal is a bride, so is the local fellowship. Now, in these things, I would suggest to you, we are taught to appreciate the preciousness, the value, the significance of the church to Christ. See, that's where my thinking had to get adjusted. I had to learn that these people were precious to God. That this church, this concept, not only of the universal church, but the local church, is something which God prizes, he values, and I must value it too. It is the shrine in which he is worshipped. It is the body in which he lives. It is the bride for which he waits. Do I value the local fellowship like that? I ought to. That's the way Scripture presents both the church universal and the local fellowship to us. Now let me give a little rundown of what I hope to do during these times with you. Because one thing I learned long ago was that if you're going to be a good speaker, and I'm still working on that as you've realized, if you're going to be a good speaker, you must begin by telling people what you're going to say. And then you must continue by saying it. And you must finish by saying what you said. And so I want to begin by saying what I'm going to say. I want to say, we want to think about the importance, and this is where we've begun tonight, we'll continue, God willing, tomorrow, the importance of the apostles' teaching. Okay, that's the first thing that's mentioned. If you have your Bible open again at Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that the apostles' doctrine, that simply means the teaching that the apostles gave. So that is very important, and I want to talk with you about the importance of the apostles' doctrine and the place it should have in the local fellowship. Because we are looking here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 at a local church in all its pristine beauty. It has not been damaged yet. It's acting in all the spontaneity of its new life. It's giving expression naturally to that which should be repeated over and over and over and over again. Wherever local bodies are found, this is what we should be doing, continuing steadfastly in our local churches in the apostles' teaching. So we want to think about that. Second, there's a lot of confusion about what fellowship is. And we want to see what it means to continue, not only in the apostles' teaching, but in the fellowship of the local church. And then we want to not only look at the nature of the fellowship in the local church, But we want to look at the centrality of the breaking of bread. The centrality of the breaking of bread. And then we want to look on Sunday morning at the heart of the apostolic gospel. We'll find that in Acts chapter 2 as well. And then finally, we want to look at the power and the potential of a local church when it prays. So may the Lord help us as we look at these things. Now, I want you to help me. I'm sincere in this. And I want you to take a little bother to do this with me. I want you to go home to your cottage or wherever you are, or wherever you're going to tonight, and get a little piece of paper, maybe about half the size of this. They are something like that size. And I want you to put down on that paper what I'm going to tell you in a little while. I won't tell you at the moment, but I want you to work with me on this by preparing to ask me questions, okay? And what we will want you to do is at the end of each session to say, what did he say? What was wrong in what he said? Or what was right? What questions does it leave me with? What do I wish he had said? Whatever you want to do. And I want you to put your question down that piece of paper, because on Monday morning, God willing, if we have time, if I can get the speaker disciplined enough to cover his subject thoroughly, I want to deal with some of those questions. Now, you don't have to put your name down. You can if you want. But you don't have to do that. All I want is the questions you're asking, because I've learned that it's no good preaching and you don't know what the audience is thinking. And I want to know what you're thinking, so you'll help me very much if you will do that. Now let's begin in this next 5 minutes, for that's all I've got left. In this next 5 minutes, I want to talk to you about the importance of the apostles' teaching. We'll continue this, God willing, tomorrow morning. Do you think there will be a revival or a renewal among God's people? Because that's the only place that can be a revival or a renewal. When we talk about a revival, we're not talking about hosts being saved. That's the result of a revival. A revival or a renewal is a turning again of the people of God back to the Lord. Do you think there will be a renewal or revival before the Lord's return? I don't know. I guess you don't know either, because I don't know when the Lord is coming. Blessed be God, he could come tonight. And that will be wonderful for all of us here who know the Lord Jesus. I wonder if you know him as your Lord and Savior. I pity you if you don't. I urge you with all my heart to get that matter settled tonight. You never know when the Lord will come back and that building will be completed and he'll take it home to glory. And the bride will be presented to him, and that building will be seen in all its magnificence. Not one stone missing, but you won't be there. You'll be left for awful judgment. A judgment that will come first upon this earth in what the Bible calls the Great Tribulation, to be followed for you later by coming before the great white throne and being judged by God. May the Lord preserve everyone from that. But if there's going to be a revival or a renewal before the Lord's return, a return to the apostles' teaching is essential. That's where it's going to begin. I can tell you that without any question whatsoever. You say, well, how do you know? Because the Bible tells me so. If I look back in 2 Kings, for example, and I see the history of Hezekiah in his times, Josiah's times, and any other revival you look at. Incidentally, our brother David Boyd Long has written a book on renewal or revival, which you can obtain. I don't know whether they have it in the bookshop or not, but you can obtain it. You can get it from your bookseller. And he goes through every passage in the Bible where renewal or revival takes place, and he demonstrates without question that it was always a return to the Word of God. And if the church is to be renewed, it has to return to specifically that part of the Word of God that was designed for the church's instruction. That doesn't ignore the value of the Old Testament, but it has to return in the language of our verse to the apostles' teaching. Unless we go back there, not to our traditions, however hallowed they may be, not to our own ideas, not to some innovative plan that we have to renew the church, but back to the Word of God. That's where we've got to go if there's going to be renewal or revival. And so I'm going to finish on that note. The Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door," that's of the church, "and I knock. If anyone hears my voice," you see, he says, "he that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him, will sup with him, and he with me. You'll know a precious fellowship with me. And I'll tell you, you won't be alone. You'll find there are others who've done the same. Then they that feared the Lord spake often to one another. The Lord hearkened and heard." You know, wherever there's a heart in this congregation that fears God and it really loves the Lord and bows to the Word of God, even though the rest of the congregation, shall we assume for a moment, unkindly, that you're all turning away, and I don't believe it for a minute, but you're all turning away from the Scripture, and there's one or two here, the Lord will note those one or two, and he'll see them, and he will encourage them, and he will bring them into a sweet fellowship with himself, and he wants to do that with as many as will hear his voice and open the door to him and be responsive to his word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your dear people. Shame on me and shame on any of us if we have ever looked at your people in a derogatory way. If we have been critical or harsh in the way we've spoken about God's beloved people. And keep us from it, Lord. Keep us in happy, holy harmony with the Lord and with those whom he has redeemed with his precious blood. We commend ourselves to you now as we separate, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.